Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast. Today on Words of Grace, we're going to play part one of a message that we delivered last weekend at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama, entitled Exalted Unto Glory. In this message, we focus on the glory of God and how God often exalts His wisdom for His glory over the foolish wisdom of this world, and how God uses things that might appear to be weak to accomplish great purposes in the world simply to glorify Himself, that no flesh should glory in His presence, and that His name might be declared throughout all the world. Here is today's message, part one of Exalted Unto Glory.
Our thoughts today primarily deal with God's tendency to, in His wisdom, overrule the actions of men or strengthen and utilize weak things in order to accomplish His will and thereby glorify Himself in the world. And as you notice, Exalted Unto Glory being the title of today's message, our primary thought today is that when God thwarts the wisdom of this world, the things that men would esteem, and when God overrules the weakness of men and exalts men in their weakness through His strength, God glorifies Himself. And so our thoughts today deal primarily with God's glorifying of Himself, but the means through which He glorifies Himself many times are the overruling of the wisdom of this world and the granting of great divine strength in our moments of weakness. I believe that this will be a very encouraging message for you, some very encouraging thoughts for you, especially as we deal with the issues of day-to-day life. We all have issues that we deal with. There's always another problem. There's always another issue. And when we deal with those issues, remembering that God is our God, and He, even in our greatest moments of weakness, works to exalt Himself through granting us great faith or great victory, I believe that that will strengthen our hearts. Just as a reminder, God is sovereign. That means that God does what He wants, when He wants, if He wants, how He wants. He does exactly what He wants to do at all times. Daniel 4:35 says that He works His will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" We know that if it is God's will to do something, God will always do that. Now, this doesn't mean that everything that ever happens pleases Him. There are things in the world that occur that displease God. There are many things in the world that displease God. Sin displeases God. And so we know from the beginning of this thought that God is sovereign, that even though God is sovereign and He does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, if He wants, sin never pleases Him. And so we know that there are things that occur in this world that do not please Him. This doesn't mean the concept of God's sovereignty, that He's pleased with everything. It doesn't mean that everything that ever occurs has been scripted by Him from the foundation of the world. We know that God never has a hand in the wicked actions of men. God is not the author of sin. Sometimes it becomes popular as a fad for people who embrace the sovereignty of God to go that extra step into believing that everything that happens is scripted of God, but God never causes evil in the sense of sin and wickedness in the world. God is not the author of sin. Now everyone say amen. Amen. God is not the author of wickedness. He's not the author of sin. The Bible is very clear. It attributes wickedness chiefly, initially, in the beginning, to Adam. The root of sin in the world is Adam, and as a co-conspirator with Adam, the root of sin in the world is also Satan. He was a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning, according to John chapter 8. And so through Satan and through Adam, we have all of these terrible, terrible repercussions of sin. We live in a world that's cursed by sin because of the sin of Adam through the temptation, the leadership of Satan. And that's simply the fact of the matter. All sin in the world can be traced back to the transgression of Adam in the Garden of Eden as he was solicited with that sin by the wicked one. And so as we speak of God's sovereignty, He is sovereign, but that doesn't mean that everything that happens pleases Him. But what it does mean is that He always works His will. God always works God's will. Sometimes you and I don't obey God's will. For instance, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we learn that it is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we abstain from fornication. And then you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul says, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. Well, was it God's will for them to break God's will? You see the philosophical problems we run into when we leave what the Bible reveals and dabble in philosophy. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that everything that happens in this world is orchestrated of God, but it means that He is over it. And as we like to say, He causes things or He suffers things to be. He is the sovereign King, but He is not the first cause of everything in terms of sin and wickedness. He's not the direct cause, I should say, of sin and wickedness. As a simple but general rule, God glorifies Himself in this world. If you're wondering why we are here, and I don't mean why we are here at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church today, though that is, I hope, the reason. Why are we here? Why does mankind exist in this universe? Why does this planet exist? Why does the moon exist? Why does Mars exist? We celebrated the 50th anniversary of man walking on the moon this past week here. And in Huntsville, Alabama, probably more than in any other city in the United States, we celebrated that. I have friends that played many concerts this week, many different functions this week. Friday night, I don't know if any of you went downtown to the celebration they had, but more than 10,000 people were there celebrating the fact that man walked upon the moon. Why is the moon there? It's there to glorify God. Why are we here? We're here to glorify God. Everything that God created exists to bring Him glory. If you wonder, what is the meaning of life? The answer to that is simple: to glorify God. It's a very simple equation. As a rule, God glorifies Himself in the world. Because of this, He often causes His agenda to triumph through unlikely means. He causes His agenda to triumph through unlikely means. And as we get to the end of our message today, Lord willing, we'll have time to mention just a few occurrences of this in the world where God caused great victory and great triumph through things that you would not expect to be victorious. And the reason, again, that he does this is to glorify himself. Now, as we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to speak first of all of God's wisdom and his wisdom exalting itself over the conventional wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this world. And secondly, we want to look at God granting his strength to his people in their weakness, giving his strength in times of weakness. Suffice it to say, according to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God's wisdom and this world's wisdom are in direct opposition one to another. The wisdom of this world is the enemy of the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is in opposition to the wisdom of this world. They are, if you will, mutually exclusive. They are opposed to one another. They are as different as north and south in terms of the planet and magnetic forces. They're as distinct and different as hot and cold, black and white, good and evil, light and darkness, whatever opposite analogy you want to use. God's wisdom and the wisdom of this world are in direct opposition the one to another. God's wisdom, though it is scoffed at by the world, and this is something that we want to talk about, though it is scoffed at by the world, always has the ultimate victory over the world. Now, there are times when it doesn't look as if God's wisdom is winning the battle, but we know that ultimately, finally, God's wisdom always wins because God's wisdom is true. You see, God's wisdom is a direct derivative of God himself. And because it is a product of God, even a characteristic of God, his wisdom in the world springs from him and is as untouchable, unquenchable, victorious as God himself. It is eternal. It is a byproduct of his very being, his very nature. And so because of that, it will always be victorious. It is the single most attacked thing in the history of the world. And as we're leaving the preface, one could point you to the book of Romans chapter 1 and speak of this great conspiracy from the beginning of the world after sin to hold the truth in unrighteousness. And hold the truth there doesn't mean to embrace the truth, as in you holding to the truth of the Trinity or you holding to the truth of God's Word, but hold it means to suppress it. From the very beginning of time, there is a satanic conspiracy to suppress the truth. Sometimes it doesn't look like God's wisdom is winning the battle. But in the end, eventually, ultimately, God's wisdom always prevails. Sometimes it looks as if God's wisdom is outdated and forgotten about and lost. We've seen that in American history. God's wisdom is set aside in the sexual revolution, and they say that is old-fashioned. We don't need that. And a generation later, when people deal with addictions and disease and trouble and family issues that they can never recover from, you see that the wisdom of God declares itself righteous. When people cheat and steal and kill and destroy, in the moment of that, as the person gets away with robbing the bank, they may think that their wisdom has prevailed over God's wisdom of right and wrong, morality. But eventually that catches up with them. If not in this life, it will in the life to come. God always has the final say. His wisdom will always be declared to be right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. This is a common theme in Paul's preaching. It is a common theme in Jesus' preaching. There are two types of people in the world, those with the ears to hear and the eyes to see, and those who lack the ears to hear and the eyes to see spiritual things. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, well, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. In John 10, Jesus tells him, you cannot hear because you have no ears to hear. You are what? You're of your father, the devil. And so we see very clearly the distinction between people who can hear and people who cannot hear. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul would speak about these two types of people as he says that we bear the savor of Christ, that God makes us to bear the savor of Christ in every place as we publicly preach the word indiscriminately to those who are alive in Christ. We bear the savor of life itself. You smell like life. But to those who are dead in sin, we bear the savor of death unto death. You smell dead. What a putrid scent is that to our natural senses. What a terrible smell that is, to smell decay and death. And that is the, in a metaphor, the scent that the gospel has to those who are dead in sin. Again, that's very fitting, because what is the message of the gospel? The message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so to the living, you smell as if you are alive. It is a message of life and freshness. To those who are dead in sin, it is literally the message, the odor, the aroma, the fragrance, the scent of death. Here in this verse, verse 18, we have that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You have the two types of people and the two reactions to the word. It is foolishness to them that perish, and that will be a common theme throughout the remainder of this chapter. And of course, as we all know through experience, but we all know through the word of God, that the gospel is the power of God to those that are saved. And the word their power translates from the same word that is the root of the word dynamite in our language. It is explosive power. It is invigorating power. It is not weak power. It isn't a little power, but this is the power of God to sanctify you, as Jesus said in John 17, to sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. We can lead holy lives through the word of God once God has saved us. And how do we do this? We do this through the gospel of Christ, the word of God, as it is preached to us every single week, as we study it throughout the week. It is God's power, His means in the world to strengthen us, to encourage us, to feed us. Where is the wise? Paul would ask. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Why would he say that? Look at verse 19. For it is written, and this is written in the book of Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. It doesn't matter how smart you and I think we are. The one who created your intellect is greater than you. The one who created the mind is smarter than you. And it, you know, hey, I'm a trumpet player. There's always a trumpet player that can play higher. There's always a car that can go faster. There's always someone in this world smarter than you, and there is one smarter than all of them, and that is God in glory. Scripture presents to us this concept over and over that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. There is one that created the intellect that you cherish and prize. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. When? Ultimately in His second coming. You see, when Jesus comes again, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, He descends from heaven, as we know through other epistles, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. But then God destroys the world with fire. Think of the monuments that men have built to their ingenuity, to the brilliance that God has given them. We are made in God's image, and that brings in with it fundamentally this attribute of intelligence and creativity, the ability to plan and design and invent and engineer. We can do this because we are made in God's image. But all of that, all of our monuments to our own brilliance, are going to be burned in the fire in the presence of King Jesus at His second coming. I love to drive down 565 and pass the Space and Rocket Center and see the space shuttle and the Saturn V and all the smaller rockets. Every bit of that is going to be obliterated when Jesus comes again. That's probably the pinnacle of human achievement, and they did it with the computer technology that equates to the calculator I had in high school, where they write the math down to plan the trip on paper. We act all smart today, when really we have computers that are given to us by smart people that enable us to do smart people things. And I say that as a former land surveyor. You know, when George Washington was a land surveyor, he used trigonometry to determine where things would be. As Mr. Ben, as a land surveyor, I use a computer because I can use a computer. I can't do the first bit of trigonometry. Anyway, we think we're really smart. What it really is that we all have great technology. All of the monuments to human intelligence and ingenuity will be burned when King Jesus comes again. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now this is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, and it's an interesting passage, and portions of that will be very familiar to you as we read just a little bit of it. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and their understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. This is where Paul quotes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now keep reading this. This is where it's going to get interesting to you. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. God knows what you think. He certainly knows what you and I do. And their works are in the dark, and say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? You cannot escape the eyes of God in the cover of darkness or secrecy is a part of this message. But keep reading. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he had no understanding? In other words, the concept that God will destroy the wisdom of this world and nothing that we do is truly in secret is built upon the theological premise of what? The sovereignty of God. Did you catch that? If you're a Bible reader and you've read Romans chapter 9, you know that the potter and the clay is used as an example of God's sovereignty. In other words, God does what he wants when he wants. And if he, as the potter, wanted to make clay figurines of any shape, out of any type of clay, simply because it pleased him, well, as the potter, he can do that. And so this concept that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise is built on, theologically, the concept of the sovereignty of God. Why is this so? Because God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign. And so Paul asks, in reply to that, in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, yes, he has. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. To the sophisticated Greek, the gospel was foolishness. To the Jew sought after a sign. And many a wicked Jew would even come to Jesus and say, if you're really the Christ, tell us plainly, how long dost thou make us to doubt? In John 10. They always sought after a sign. And he said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Every time he healed the sick, every time he raised the dead, every time he gave sight to the blind, every time he gave hearing to those that were deaf, when he healed withered limbs, every bit of that attested to the fact that Jesus was divine. And Jesus told them that to that wicked generation, the only sign that they would receive is that of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so would the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Jesus would be buried. He would rise again victoriously, and that is the only sign that the wicked generation received. His children had signs all the time. They had signs every day. The works he did in his Father's name bore witness of him, but to the wicked, they got that one sign that Jesus, whom they crucified, would rise again victorious over their best effort to put his life to an end and his church with it. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Let's look at the verse before that. God used the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. First of all, this doesn't mean that preaching is to be foolish. He's not saying that preachers should stand up and make a mockery of the Word of God. It's not that they should act absurd as buffoons in the pulpit preaching is not to be performed in a foolish manner. By foolishness of preaching, he has reference to the perspective of the world. To the uncalled of this world, the preaching of the cross is to them as what? Foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so, foolishness of preaching doesn't mean that we stand up and appear as unlearned and ignorant men by the way that we say what we say. It's foolish because the world rejects it. They think what we're doing right now is foolishness. Now, to the Greek in the first century, in their sophisticated philosophical mindset, for God to be made flesh was a foolish notion. Many of them believed in a deity, but they believed that he was in some realm, some spiritual realm, completely and eternally separated from the physical, and that you have the good spiritual and the evil physical, and some of them were dualists, some of them believed in an eternal universe. And so to say that we live in a world created by God, that we fell into sin, and that God entered this world, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, entered this world to bleed and die on a cross was absolutely absurd to them. It went against everything they believed philosophically. And it was foolishness. Now, this preaching that is considered by them to be foolishness, God uses to save them that believe. Notice God doesn't use the foolishness of preaching to save unbelievers, but them that believe. Until God saves you, it is what to you? Verse 18, foolishness. Once God quickens you, you have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Faith is begotten in you. You can receive the gospel, and it has a delivering effect in your life. How so? Well, first of all, it delivers you from false religion. But it delivers you from sinful lifestyles. It delivers you from the penalty of sinful lifestyles. And if you notice that this is salvation to the believer, over and over in the life of a believer, they have salvation through the preaching of the gospel. If you came in here today and you were worried about things that you've got going on in your life right now, by the end of this message, I hope you've been saved from that. Because as you hear about God and His sovereignty overruling this world, either the wisdom of this world or the afflictions of this world, and you learn about that, it strengthens your soul. But there's also great sanctification that comes in your life as you hear the word, and that has a saving effect on you as it relates to our practical daily sanctification. There's a saving effect in hearing the word of God. Again, we're not talking about the new birth. We're talking about from that moment on, as we hear the word, and it does strengthen us and sanctify us, there's deliverance for the child of God in the gospel, and it is explosive power to deliver.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.